Good evening, my dear friends. We welcome you to our Bible-based address on theistic evolution not being supported by the Bible. Our speaker, Mr. Stephen Higgs, he has asked that we preface his remarks by reading from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. Reading second of Peter, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that for the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and for ever. Amen. That reading serves to introduce the remarks of our speaker, Mr. Steve Higgs, who will speak to the title, Theistic Evolution, Not Supported by the Bible.
Thank you, Jeff. Good evening, everybody. We're here this evening for a Bible lecture. And as such, it's not a lecture about evolution. Our topic this evening is theistic evolution, not supported by the Bible, and we're going to focus particularly on that. We do have other lectures, and we've got plenty of examples of online copies of lectures refuting the theory of evolution. But tonight, we particularly want to have a look at what theistic evolution is and why it is not supported by the Bible. So let's start off with a few basics. What is theistic evolution? Well, essentially, theistic evolution is an attempt to harmonize the scientific theory of evolution with the teaching of the Bible. The theory of theistic evolution accepts the scientific consensus around the world about the age of the universe, the origin of the universe, different, and the origin of different life forms through evolution, and the origin of the universe through the Big Bang theory. That's a bit of a very quick summary of what it is all about. So the theory comes in various forms. There is no one theory of theistic evolution. It's really a compromise between the theory of evolution and the teaching of the Bible, and as such, different people have their own variants on this theory. But the theory effectively usually states that God started off life and the universe and then used natural processes such as the Big Bang, evolution, natural selection, etc., to bring the universe into being and then the great diversity of living things into being. So in other words, it accepts a belief in God as the supreme being who kicked off the existence of the universe and of life itself. But when it comes to the Bible, theistic evolution treats the early chapters of Genesis in a non-literal way, in an allegorical way. And typically, believers in theistic evolution will claim that these early chapters exist to show us how ancient peoples believe that the world came into being, how sin and death arose and things like that. As I said, there are very many variations of the theory. Some people, for example, believe that Adam and Eve really existed, others that they didn't ever exist at all, that it's just a legend. Most adherents to theistic evolution will not accept a literal reading of the first nine chapters of Genesis, which includes the flood of Noah's day, and possibly a bit further than that. So we might ask the question, why? Why has a theistic evolution arisen as a significant force? Indeed, some claim that the majority of Christians today adhere to theistic evolution. Well, many people who believe in God and read the Bible feel uncomfortable with the knowledge that the majority of scientists in the world believe that evolution is a proven and observable fact, and that the Earth and its life forms are millions of years old, and that this conflicts with a literal reading of the account of creation in 6 days in the early chapters of Genesis. It makes them feel uncomfortable. On the basis of that, believing that evolution has been proven to be true, they then feel that their only option is to, while still believing in the Bible, is to have a look for another way of interpreting those early chapters of the book of Genesis, which doesn't clash with the long ages claimed and with the theory of evolution. The Catholic Church is the largest Christian organization in the world. In 2014, the then Pope Francis spoke to a gathering. It was recorded in the Washington Post on 28th of the 10th of 2014, and he endorsed the theory of evolution and the Big Bang theory. He told the gathering at the Vatican, I'm reading from the quotation, "There's no contradiction between believing in God as well as the prevailing scientific theories regarding the expansion of our universe," a reference to the Big Bang theory. He said, "When we read about creation in Genesis, we run the risk of imagining God was a magician with a magic wand able to do everything. But that is not so," Francis said. "He created human beings and let them develop according to the internal laws that he gave to each one so they would reach their fulfillment. Evolution in nature is not inconsistent with the notion of creation, because evolution requires the creation of beings that evolve." So you can see that the Pope basically had the idea that God created life in the beginning and then let evolution take its course and develop the diversity of living things. A slightly more strident opinion comes from the late Steve Allen, who apparently was a very widely regarded TV commentator personality in the US. But he wrote this, he published quite a number of books. He wrote a book called Steve Allen on Religion, the Bible and Morality. He said, although it is absurd for literalist fundamentalists to deny the existence of evolution, given that the reality of that process is readily observable, note his slight bias, it is equally erroneous to suggest that if evolution had occurred, the mere fact of its existence disproves the possibility that there is a God. In reality, there is no necessary connection or lack of connection between evolution and God. The majority of well-educated Christians and members of other religions believe, in fact, that evolution has simply been God's practical method of creating and developing all aspects of nature that are alive, which is to say, plants and animals. It is apparently only fundamentalists who are confused about this. There's his little put down of those who adhere to the teaching of the Bible. But that pretty much summarizes the sort of the main thrust of what the theory of theistic evolution is about. So there's a number of specific reasons why people move towards theistic evolution. One is that the theory resolves the conflict between the creation account in Genesis and belief in evolution and the Long Ages claim for the evolution of life. And people feel much more comfortable if that conflict appears to be resolved. It also allows people to keep their belief in God and the Bible whilst assuring themselves that they have previously been just reading the Bible the wrong way. They claim that the Bible is not a science book, it's a theological work, so we shouldn't expect scientifically accurate statements or to read the Bible as a factual historical account. Theistic evolution explains things that puzzle many people, for example, how Cain was able to marry a wife when the record doesn't mention any daughters of Adam and Eve at that time. This is a surface-level contradiction that many people raise about the Bible, but theistic evolution answers that very neatly with the fact that they believe that there were thousands probably of hominids at the time of Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and that they simply married other hominids who were already there. Theistic evolution removes the problem that people perceive with a talking snake in Genesis chapter 3, and certainly view that whole passage as allegorical, telling a story with a moral message about sin and temptation. Theistic evolution allows Christians to embrace evolution and therefore to be accepted, respected, and to advance within the world scientific community. Because if you don't accept evolution, basically you cannot gain any kind of respect or advancement within the world's scientific community, certainly in those areas that relate directly to evolution. And finally, evolution removes the conflict between the scientific consensus and the Bible record that talks about a worldwide flood and Noah building an ark, that which is also rejected out of hand by evolutionists. And so you can see that there are quite a number of aspects of the theory, and people become much more comfortable in their religion when they know that their theistic evolution beliefs fit them comfortably alongside atheists who believe in evolution and limit the conflict of their ideology. Now, theistic evolution supporters will claim that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are two different conflicting creation accounts, probably authored by different writers, and that they contradict one another, thereby proving they're not literally true and therefore that we shouldn't take them as literal. For example, it talks about seven literal days in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 of Genesis, it talks about in the day that they were created, and many people will point out at that and say, well, there's an inconsistency. But it's interesting to note that in chapter 1, they are very clearly indicated as evening-morning periods, that is, 24-hour periods, whereas the term day in chapter 2 is referring to the period of time in which creation occurs. But quite frankly, a serious reading of the Bible and only a little bit of investigation will show you that chapter 1 of Genesis gives you an overview of the full 7 days of creation, whereas chapter 2 hones in specifically on day 6 of creation with the creation of man and woman and provides a great deal more detail on that day. And if you are familiar with the Bible, you'll find that that is not an uncommon way in which the Bible writes, to be able to firstly give an overview and then to zoom in, if you like, with more detail on a specific matter of interest. We certainly do not believe that either of those two chapters are firstly contradictory or secondly in any way mythical. In a similar way, it's claimed that the flood story is a fable or at most a record of a local flood somewhere in the Middle East. And they certainly denied the concept of gathering of a worldwide flood and Noah gathering animal representatives of animals from all over the world and then dispersing them again afterwards. That's absolutely regarded as a myth. Also, the Tower of Babel gets very much the same treatment. That's also regarded as a myth, and they claim that there's no evidence that the language groups in the world today originated in the way described in Genesis. So you can see that there's a reasonable portion of the Bible that just gets a quiet shoving off the table into the bin. As far as inspiration is concerned, and friends, that is really our chief concern with the theory of theistic evolution, that it undermines confidence and belief in the inspiration of the Bible. To serious Bible readers, the inspiration of the Bible is the most fundamental concept that makes this book different from every other book. I've got a quote on the screen there from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 to 17. It was written in New Testament times, probably in around AD 60-something, and the Apostle Paul wrote it to Timothy. At this stage, the New Testament had not been fully written, and he said this, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures." Now that would be a reference to the Old Testament, which when Timothy was a child was the scriptures which he had and which he learned. The apostle continues, "The holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. On the basis of this reference, we can say confidently that Genesis 1 and 2 and those other early chapters of Genesis are not myths or legends written down by ancient people to try and explain the origins of things to their children. Indeed, the Apostle Peter wrote these words on a similar subject. In the 2 of Peter chapter 1, verse 21, I'm quoting from Weymouth's version of that verse. He says, "For never did any prophecy come by human will, but men sent by God spoke as they were impelled by the Holy Spirit." Now, these two references together demonstrate extremely clearly to us that everything that's written in the Bible has come to us directly through the power of God via the pen of the writers. Now, this is incredibly important because we cannot view any part of the Bible as merely the ramblings of someone who just wanted to write down a bit of a story to explain it to their kids. That's not the way that the Bible presents itself to us. And choosing to relegate any part of the Bible to the status of myth or legend, we believe, is the beginning of a deadly slide into unbelief. The book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 19, we won't go there now, says to us that if any man takes away from the words of the prophecy of the book, that God would take away that person's part from the tree of life and from the reward of immortality that God promises. It's a very, very serious thing indeed to take away or undermine belief in the inspiration of the Bible. So we believe that that is a fundamental flaw with the concept of theistic evolution, because it relegates significant parts of the Bible to the realm of myth or allegory, something which cannot be relied on and something which is not literal or historical. Now, there are some pretty serious implications of theistic evolution. When we look at the creation account, particularly in Genesis chapter 1, there's nothing there that disagrees with scientific facts or is scientifically unsound. As I mentioned, the 7 days as defined there are clearly evening, morning periods. In other words, 24-hour days. Some have tried to say that those 7 days are allegories for 7 great ages of time. But if you actually try to look at how that would work, it's utterly absurd, because you end up having a whole age of time full of plants with no animals at all. And yet they were flowering plants which require animals to pollinate them. It simply doesn't work. The record says that God created light, the atmosphere, continents and oceans, plant life. He set the days, seasons, tides, wind and weather systems in order, and then finally created animal life and then man, all in the space of 6 days. There is absolutely no scientific reason why that ought not to have been the case. And even the formation of Eve from a part of Adam's body in an age which understands the concept of cloning should not be inconceivable that it was possible for God to take some of the living tissue of Adam and create another living being from it. None of what is recorded there is unreasonable or unscientific. But we do believe that theistic evolution undermines the basis of many key Bible teachings. Genesis chapters 1 to 9 are a particularly important part of the Bible. They form the foundation of most of the key Bible teachings, which we often call doctrine. Choosing to regard these early chapters as literary stories or allegories or fables undermines their power as fundamental or foundational truths. And as we'll see, the Bible builds, the rest of the Bible builds on those early chapters on the assumption that they are literal and historical fact. Genesis reveals the purpose of God in creating man. It reveals the origin of sin and death. It gives us our first glimpse of the promise of a saviour. It describes the nature of fallen man. It describes the relationship and the roles of men and women. It describes the meaning of sacrifice and forgiveness of sins, the necessity of divine judgment, and the need for separation from the world. That's just a few of the foundational Bible teachings that spring out of those early chapters of Genesis. So let's have a look at a few examples of key Bible teachings that are undermined by theistic evolution. The first is the creative genius of God. There are many places in the Bible that describe the fact that God's creation is a witness to his creative genius and power. So Psalm 104 and verse 24 says, O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. And you notice that the creation is directly attributed to God himself, not a God who kicked the whole thing off and then was hands off, allowing it to progress in fits and starts by random chance for millions and millions of years. Genesis 1 verse 31 says this, And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. You see, the creation was made fit for purpose, fully functional, beautiful. Evolution, on the other hand, relies on random mutations and natural selections to generate change, the vast majority of which produce ugly misfits which are not suitable for life and which are removed from the gene pool. Here's a simple example. Here's good old Drosophila, the scientist's friend. Many thousands, tens of thousands of generations of these fruit flies have been bred and exposed to heat, radiation, and chemicals to induce mutations in their offspring. But evolution cannot create. It only destroys. And so the picture on the left is your standard Drosophila. And the one on the next one across is a bent-winged fruit fly, utterly unable to fly effectively. The next one has two pairs of wings, but it cannot fly effectively or mate effectively. And the last one has got shriveled wings. You can see that they're just vestigial wings that never really grew. And there are many other forms that have been made, but in tens of thousands of generations of fruit flies, probably millions by now, by scientists all over the world, they've only ever produced mutant, unsuitable fruit flies. Never anything that is an improvement on the original design, because evolution cannot create. But I digress. We're not talking about evolution tonight. No more. Secondly, our second example, the formation of Adam and Eve. Now, this is a very interesting and particularly problematic example. As I said, some theistic evolutionists will accept that God, that Adam and Eve were actual people, others do not. But theistic evolution either denies they were ever existed or says that they were specially selected by God to have his spirit, the church immortal soul, inserted into them. This is important because they believe that hominids developed through evolutionary processes. Those who claim that Adam and Eve were specially created by God have a particularly difficult problem because they believe that somehow evolution produced these hominids, which were basically humans, and then God went about and created two special ones and gave them the ability to think in ways that we do today, to be able to think about themselves, to think rational and logical thoughts, and more than that, moral and spiritual concepts. But theistic evolution says that the vast majority of the hominids were just products of evolution, descending from countless other previous hominids, gradually improving by some magical process that was onward upward. Even though everything we know about the history of life since creation is a degenerating downward process, that is the natural observable thing rather than the onward upward that evolution requires. A little more on Adam and Eve later. Another problem, the origin of sin and death. Theistic evolution, like the evolution itself, accepts that death has been existing ever since life existed, for millions and millions of years of evolution, and that death is unrelated to sin. A popular interpretation of Genesis 2:17, "Thou shalt surely die," is that it relates to some kind of spiritual death, not actual death, because according to theistic evolution, they were already dying creatures. This teaching utterly destroys the Bible teaching of the atonement, the forgiveness of sins. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, we're going there later, "Therefore, even as through one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed on all men as much as all had sinned." But you'll notice very clearly that the reference indicates that through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death as a result of sin. That simply cannot be tied up with theistic evolution, because death already existed. If they even accept that Adam and Eve existed in any way, death was already there before they came into being, greatly undermining a foundational Bible teaching. Now, when we come to the formation of woman, Eve, which is recorded in Genesis chapter 2, theistic evolution absolutely denies that Eve was formed from a part of Adam's body by the power of God, because Eve was just another hominid along with Adam, and therefore was just the product of a union of previous hominids. Yet the fact that Eve was specially created from Adam becomes the basis for the Bible teaching and allegory. This is an allegory which is built up in the New Testament of the relationship between Christ and his congregation of believers. And it is a key basis of the Bible's teaching on marriage. Do we really think that the Bible would build these important teachings on a myth or a fable? It would be a little bit like trying to build a key teaching of the Bible on a fairy story or one of Aesop's fables. It's simply ludicrous that you could take such key moral principles and claim them to be based on something that is clearly of human origin. The temptation of Eve and the resulting sin is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. This is also believed to be a fable or a myth to explain how sin came to be, but it is referred to in the New Testament as a historical fact with moral implications for the hearers. So in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, the apostle wrote, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," that's a direct reference to the early verses of Genesis chapter 3, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And once again, if Genesis 3 was merely a fable or an allegory, it would have no power for the Apostle Paul to use it and compare it to the situation of the New Testament believers. Now, we know that the writers of the Bible believed that the early chapters of Genesis were historically accurate and factual, because they refer to them in that way. So, for example, from Genesis chapter 1, I've just chosen a couple of examples at random, almost. Genesis 1 records the 6 days of creation followed by the seventh day, a day of rest. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, God says to the nation of Israel, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore," in other words, on the basis of that pattern that God established there, The Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And so they were asked to keep the Sabbath on the seventh day of every week, on the basis that creation had been carried out in 7 days and that God had rested on the seventh day, as recorded in Genesis 1. Now, again, if that was merely an unsubstantiated myth and there were lots of other myths about how creation occurred, what power would that have when Moses is saying, this is the reason God has given you the commandment to keep the Sabbath? It would make no sense at all. Similarly, Genesis chapter 2. In the New Testament, in recording the genealogy of Jesus through Mary in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, he takes it all the way back to Adam. So verse 38 says, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now, if we think about that, that's pretty powerful. Adam was directly created by God. He didn't have a father. That's important because theistic evolution denies that. Adam was a direct creation from God. That's what that verse says. That supports the Bible record. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 28 to 31, I've just quoted 28 and 31, there's another reference there to Genesis chapter 2. In this case, the very last verses of the chapter, the apostle says, he's talking about marriage. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then he goes on and he says, for this cause, in other words, on the basis of what the Bible taught in Genesis chapter 2, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. That's a direct quotation, a citation from Genesis chapter 2. The Apostle Paul clearly believed that that was a literal fact. The marriage of Adam and Eve and the record of Genesis chapter 2 was a historical, reliable account. And he used that and he said, this is the reason why men need to love their wives as their own selves. Another example, also from the New Testament, this time from the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, the Pharisees were talking about marriage and divorce. And they said to Jesus, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read? In other words, haven't you read your Bible? Haven't you read what it says in Genesis chapter 2? That he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Then he continues, so, in other words, on the basis of what is written, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus makes a very, very significant ruling on this important subject on the basis of the factual accuracy of the words of Genesis chapter 2. If Jesus knew that evolution was a fact, he was terribly deceiving these people by leading them up the garden path and using myths and fables as the basis of his teaching to them. But that clearly was not the case. What about Genesis 3 then? Well, Genesis 3 is referred to in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 verse 12, where he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's out of chapter 2. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You see, he makes it a clear statement of fact. And on the basis of that, he gives his New Testament teaching. Genesis chapter 4. Now, Genesis chapter 4 talks about Cain and Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 is a chapter chronicling great lives of faith, faithful men and women who have lived in ages past. Verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh." So you can see that the writer of the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that Abel was a real living being. What's more, he did offer sacrifice, so did Cain. Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted, and Cain killed him. And that's all the key points out of the first half of Genesis chapter 4. If that was a fable, why include it in the chronicles of faithful men and women of historical reality? It was not a fable. It was, in fact, historical fact. Genesis chapter 5. Well, Genesis chapter 5 mentions Enoch amongst a number of other people in the line of Adam. But Enoch is also mentioned for his remarkable faith. "By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." You see, the writer of the Hebrews cites Enoch as an example of great faith. A living human being who really lived. Genesis 6 to 9 includes the record of Noah and the flood. Noah is also recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith." Let's have a look at Luke chapter 17, because Jesus adds a bit to this. Luke chapter 17, so we can see that as far as the writer of the Hebrews was concerned, Noah was a historical person and he did build an ark which saved his family, and he condemned the world of his day by preaching to them despite their lack of belief. In Luke chapter 17, in verses 26 and 27, this is what we read. These are the words of Jesus. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all." So clearly Jesus believed in the historicity of Noah and the flood. And he believed that the flood destroyed everybody outside of the ark exactly as the Genesis record says. So you can see with a quick survey of the first nine chapters of the Bible, every one of them is clearly used in the New Testament and the Old Testament and referred to as historical fact. And to say otherwise defies logic, especially when we have multiple references saying the same kind of thing. Now, we can go further to that, and we can say with absolute certainty that New Testament teaching is completely invalidated by theistic evolution. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 is the first few verses of the chapter, talks quite a lot about the relative relationship in life between men and women, and particularly with regard to their worship. It talks about head coverings during worship and mentions about women wearing head coverings, but that's a little bit of a side issue for the moment. We just want to focus on the references back to Genesis, because you'll see that they are significant And once again, the Apostle Paul draws his doctrinal teaching from the fact that the Genesis record says certain things. And if those certain things were fables or only allegories, then Paul's teaching has no power at all. So in verse 3, he says this, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So he outlines an order of authority: God, Christ, man, woman. And in spiritual terms, that is the way that God has set things up since the beginning of the creation. That was in God's plan right from the beginning. And then later on he says, and I didn't write the verse, my apologies, verse 7. Let's pick that up there, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Again, he's talking about head coverings during worship. For as much as he is the image and glory of God, that's a reference back to Genesis chapter 1, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. There's a reference back to Genesis chapter 2, because the woman was taken out of Adam, which is why she was called woman. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And Genesis chapter 2 also says that. It says, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will create a help suitable for him. So the woman was created for the man. So you can see that these verses rely on the literal historicity of those verses in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, 1 and 2 particularly, for their power and for their teaching. And without that, if we take away the meaning of those early chapters, there is nothing left in Paul's argument, nothing at all. Let's take another example. Oh, this is an interesting example because it actually piggybacks on what we've just been looking at. So the Apostle Paul also writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14, but I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? Well, certainly in many churches of the world today, that verse has simply been eliminated as being irrelevant. And part of the reason for that is belief in theistic evolution, because it's based on Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Look what he says. For, in other words, this is the reason why this particular teaching should be upheld. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's Genesis 2. Then, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That's Genesis 3. And so the apostle very clearly, he builds this New Testament teaching firmly on the foundation of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. Again, if they are not literal, what's his point? And then we come to the question of sin, death, and forgiveness of sins. It's a pretty important subject. We might say life and death. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read from verses 12 to 14 and then 15 to 17 from Romans chapter 5. And I've highlighted references to Adam here. See how the Apostle Paul builds his whole explanation of the means of forgiveness of sin on the literal historical account of the introduction of sin through transgression in Genesis chapter 3. So he says it from verse 12, wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, we've already referred to that, death as a consequence of sin, And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all dying creatures. Then in brackets, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not is not imputed where there is no law. He's talking there about the law that, of Moses. But then he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Now, this is particularly interesting. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. But the theistic evolutionist says, death was going for millions of years before then. No, says the Bible, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death started at Adam. There were no human beings, hominids or anything else, before Adam. That's the clear teaching of the Bible, New Testament. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. So death began with Adam and Eve. Verses 15 to 17, he goes on, and I'm quoting there from the ESV for slightly more clarity. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, Adam's sin, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Again, see how important, see how the center of his argument is built around the sin of Adam. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you can see that he pits one over against another. The one man, Adam, whose sin is brought death, and then, of course, the race is afflicted by the weakness of mortality and death. We're in a hopeless state in Adam. But he says, there is another man, another one man, Jesus Christ. And through his perfect life, through his laying down of his life in obedience to God, many sins can be forgiven for many people, those who are in Christ. And so he says in the end of that verse, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through Jesus Christ, one man, Jesus Christ. And that, friends, really brings us to, I guess, the pinnacle of this subject, because the Bible offers the hope of everlasting life to those who are in Christ. We are all in Adam by birth. We are dying creatures, prone to sin and err and ultimately to die. But the Bible offers a wonderful hope of forgiveness of sins to those who are in Christ. How do we become in Christ? Through belief and obedience to the gospel and through baptism into Christ. And we encourage you, friends, to look further into that subject. Now, I want to conclude with the reading that we began with this evening in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 includes a serious warning to people who are living in the last days. We believe that there are several last days that can be referred to here. One of them is the last days of Judah's Commonwealth in AD 70. But we believe that there is also an application to our time. I want to look in verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's a very interesting statement because evolution is predicated upon something called uniformitarianism. It's a principle that was elucidated by a geologist called Charles Lyell, who said, "The present is the key to the past. There is nothing that's happened in the past that is significantly different from what we can observe happening in the world around us today." And so their understanding of the history of the world is that all things have continued as they have done since the beginning of creation. Yes, they say, yes, there have been floods here and there have been floods there over different periods of time in different eons. There's never been a worldwide flood. Definitely not. Not the flood that the Bible talks about. That would be a cataclysmic event that would interrupt all things continuing as they were. That's what evolution requires. All things continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation over great aeons of time is what the theistic evolutionists want. But verse 5 says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." And so God, who created the world, God who created everything in 6 literal days, later on brought the waters of a flood to completely deluge the earth and to judge the wickedness of the people who were in it at that time. But God warns here that there is another judgment coming. Not a worldwide flood, but there is another judgment coming. But there is also salvation coming for those who fear and obey God. And so, friends, we encourage you to look further at these issues because they are a matter of life and death. The writer, Peter, finishes this chapter with some sobering words. A warning and an encouragement. Verse 17. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." We would seriously put theistic evolution into that basket. It is the error of the wicked. It is a slippery slide to complete lack of faith. Because once we undermine our belief in the inspiration of the Bible, we've got nowhere else to go. Anytime we get something that we don't like, that doesn't fit our beliefs, we can simply allegorize it. It's another fable. And little bit by little bit, the foundation of belief in the Bible is lost. Peter encourages us in verse 18. He says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." And that's precisely what we all need to do. Let's use the time that we have before the coming of our Lord from heaven to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by reading his Bible and understanding it, believing it, and obeying it. Thank you.